All right, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And as you do, people who don't play golf often look at golf and think, this seems pretty simple. You've got a club, you swing the club and hit the ball. And on the one hand, you know, that's true. But if you've ever swung a golf club and you've actually made contact with the ball, you know that a lot can go wrong in your swing that can make the ball do crazy things. Just a few weeks ago, I got to hit golf balls with my dad, and my shots would look beautiful for the first 50 yards. And then something like an invisible lasso was tied around the ball and yanked it 100 yards to the right. So I was doing something in my swing that was off, and by the time the club made contact with the ball, it was twisting and causing all this spin and making my shot go way off to the right. Well, in the letter of Colossians, you could say that Paul has been walking us through the pure swing of the Christian life up to this point. And we've come to the main point, the main goal of the swing, which is to make contact with the ball. And so everything in Colossians has been building up to get the Colossian church to this very point, the contact point. What is it? It's the church's relationship with outsiders, with the world, that in that relationship, they'd be effective in gospel ministry, that they'd be the church, that they'd be a blessing to the world, a faithful embodiment and witness to Jesus Christ. That's the contact point. And Paul has labored for three chapters to help the church see that and rest more clearly and rest more securely in the gospel. And he's shown how the gospel impacts all your relationships. And he started from the innermost part in chapter 3, our innermost relationship being with Christ. And he's worked his way out. He's shown how the gospel impacts your relationship with yourself, with the church, with your family, with work, and now to the world. And so if you're off in any of these preceding areas, your swing is going to be off, and your contact with the ball is going to be off. And so Paul, having shown us the proper form, he now shows us the proper contact, what proper contact with the world should look like. So let's read our passage together. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray together as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would do with it what you wish to accomplish. We pray especially that you would help to light our hearts, that we might see sinful patterns that only you know, and that you might help turn us to a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we might cling to him more fully. We pray that you would fill us up with hope, that you might use us for great good here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a comedian who had a bit where he talked about what he called the me monster. That is, you could be out to dinner with a group of friends, and somebody across the table is telling a story, and say they're telling a story about how they got their two wisdom teeth taken out. And the whole time you're looking across the table and you're waiting, you're not listening at all. You're waiting for that person, for their mouth to close long enough so that you can tell your wisdom tooth story. Say, oh, two wisdom teeth, that's nothing. I've had all four taken out. And so as the comedian was going on and on about this, and as he had people laughing, he posed this rhetorical question, and he said, what is it about human nature that always has to one-up other people? Well, the Bible has an answer. The me monster didn't always exist. We were made, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, to enjoy the peace and freedom and security of all that it means to be loved by God. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden to keep it and to tend it. And they were told to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They were to expand the prototype of the Garden of Eden that God had made and expand it to fill the whole world and to fill the world with image bearers. And so we were made to have God's delight rest on us, and that to turn us outward, to be outward facing, seeking to be used to God's glory in expanding his kingdom here on earth. Yet through sin, we went the way of the me monster. We turned to live for our own glory, to not face outward, but to face inward. And Martin Luther long ago said that mankind in our sinful state is curved in on itself. And so in our sinful state, we all find ourselves as outsiders to God, to his blessing, to life. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to die for outsiders, to cover their sin, to give them a new status, and to bring them home to God. And the gospel of Christ alone has the power to turn you back outward once again for his glory. But every day is like a wrestling match between the spirits leading you outward for God's glory and the me monster twisting you inward. And so as long as you're turned inward, you'll never be fruitful. You'll never be effective in gospel ministry. You'll be prayerless. You'll be living for yourself. You won't be useful in God's kingdom. And so our main point I want us to dwell on and to consider this morning is that Christ's love turns you outward. Christ's love turns you outward. And as it does so, as Christ's love does that, we take up two sacred duties as we think about our relationship with outsiders, and that is prayer and evangelism. And special thanks to Dick Lucas for those two points. He put it in a much pithier way than I could. He said, prayer is speaking to God about people, and secondly, evangelism is speaking to people about God. So let's consider the first point, prayer as speaking to God about people. Look again with me in verse 2 through 4. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So Paul surprisingly says that the first duty for every Christian as they begin to consider their relationship with the world is prayer. So it's almost like Paul is saying, before you rush in and try to save the world, like remember, Paul is pointing the church back to this humble posture of prayer. And that humble posture of prayer helps us all to remember that we're not the hero. Jesus is. And he's the one that's on the throne. And he alone has the power to change hearts, to take a dead heart and make it alive again, to open doors that no one else but him can open. And so Paul has four things to teach us about prayer in this one little verse. He says we're to be steadfast, watchful, thankful, and hopeful in our prayer. So first, prayer is to be steadfast. Notice that he said continue steadfastly in prayer. That means be devoted in prayer, be constant in prayer. Now, obviously, Paul knows that we can't literally pray without ceasing. That's impossible. Otherwise, you know, we couldn't hold jobs, we couldn't meet new people, we couldn't be obedient to everything he's written in this letter. So he knows we can't do that literally. But what he means is that we should always be in a spirit of prayer, always be in a frame of humble dependence that is mindful that we belong to Christ and Christ lives in us. But also there's another point that commentators make that Paul is probably also has in mind regular scheduled prayer times in his own life that he's thinking of. Perhaps taking a page out of Daniel's book in Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel prays three times a day, or perhaps he's looking at David's pattern that we see in the Psalms where he's praying at intervals throughout the day. But whatever it is, at certain times, Paul is hitting pause on his busy day to spend time in prayer. Okay, that leads us to the next dynamic of prayer that Paul mentions for us is watchfulness. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, tells the church to be watchful because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So watchfulness in prayer is looking out, being on guard, being aware. It's like being a watchman that's set over a city. The city is vulnerable to attack, and the watchman is to watch over it. In the same way, in prayer, we're called to watch over our own lives, our own soul, because we have this tendency to drift back to self-centeredness, to drift back to the old idols, to seek our comfort and value and worth there. And so he says, be watchful, be on guard. And not only be on guard to your own soul and to your own self, but be on the lookout for others. Be watchful for the church. And this leads us to the third point that he tells us to consider about prayer. It's thankfulness. So if all we were told about prayer was be steadfast and be watchful, that might lead us to paranoia because we're always going to be hypervigilant, always thinking about what could go wrong, and be constant in prayer in that way. But Paul reminds us that the Christian can always pray with a real sense of joy and gratitude. We can always be mindful of the reality that the ultimate weight of our condemnation for sin has been lifted off of us in Jesus Christ. We can say we're free, and we can be a thankful people. So in prayer, we always have reason to be grateful, to be thankful. And even when we pray and ask God for things and they don't come our way, they don't happen, they don't work out the way we would hope, we can still take up thanksgiving. Why? Because we can look back to the cross and find assurance that he loves us and he is able to work all things for our good according to his infinite wisdom. And so we can all agree with the great theologian Garth Brooks and thank God for unanswered prayers, because we belong to our Heavenly Father, and he overrules even those things to work and accomplish our good and his glory. And if you think about it, Paul is actually serving as a very real example of this. Notice that his prayer request is for an open door to proclaim the gospel while he is in prison. So obviously he's using this open door as a metaphor for a God-given opportunity to proclaim the gospel again. Yet you have to realize he is literally in prison. He's literally standing at a locked door in front of him. And you have to realize God did not immediately break him out of prison. And every Christian who's ever read Colossians or Philippians or Ephesians is eternally grateful that God did not immediately answer that prayer. Because as Paul was sidelined and cooped up in jail, he wrote those letters. And there's no telling how many millions have been led to saving faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's letters in jail. So do you see? Like, Paul wanted the gospel to go to the masses, and he wanted an open door for that to happen. And he probably thought that that open door was his prison door that he was staring at. But we see that God wanted the gospel to go to the masses more than Paul did. And he kept him in prison for a time for reasons that wisely accomplished his good and perfect purposes. And so if God can do that to Paul, the Apostle Paul's prayer, and if we can see his goodness and wisdom and love at work in that, then we can always rejoice and be thankful in all of our prayers. Okay, so the fourth and final sub-point to this point about prayer is that it has hopefulness. And Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And here, Paul asked the church of Colossae to pray for him, that a door would open for him to proclaim the gospel. And so we know he's imprisoned in Rome, because of the proclamation of the gospel at this point, and yet he hopes to have an audience with Caesar or some Roman tribunal. And he hopes that God would open a door, that is, a door to their hearts. And as he does so, that he would be faithful to proclaim the mystery of the gospel with clarity. So he wants them to pray for this open door, and he wants them to pray for him that he might be faithful to proclaim the gospel, not in a cute and exciting way, trying to doctor it up, make it look, you know, something that it's not, something exciting, something using eloquent words or speech, but he's saying, my goal is clarity. I want to preach the gospel in a way that's clear, and I want to leave the rest of the work to the Holy Spirit to do the hard work of changing people's hearts. So why does the Colossian church, and why do you need to be reminded to pray steadfastly, watchfully, thankfully, and hopefully? Because as one pastor put it, our hearts are like buckets of water that get set out in the cold of winter in the middle of a frozen lake in Minnesota. That is, if you leave it to itself, it's going to drift towards freezing pretty quickly. So we're all in need. Our hearts are all in need every minute, every hour, every day of stirring up. And sometimes if we've gone a long time without prayer, to break the ice. We need steadfastness in prayer for that reason. We need watchfulness in prayer for that reason, because our idols are always creeping back into our lives, turning us away from the needs of others and to ourselves. We need prayer to keep us connected to the warm heart of Christ, to keep us motivated to serve others and to be outward facing as he's called us. So let me ask you, do you pray? Do you prioritize prayer in your life? Do you let it interrupt your busy schedule? Do you watch your soul? Do you give thanks even as your prayers aren't answered? Do you pray with an eye towards effective gospel ministry, hopeful for opportunities for God's people to proclaim the beauty of Christ with clarity? And do you have loved ones who are outsiders to the grace of Christ? Paul says to us, before you fly into action, pray. And that leads us to our second point, evangelism, which is speaking to people about God. Look with me again in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So as the church prays with an eye towards effective gospel ministry, believers are called to walk wisely and to speak graciously. Walk wisely and speak graciously. That's the church's primary form of evangelism. And notice that in calling ordinary Christians to minister to outsiders, Paul doesn't say, you know, everybody stop what you're doing, run to the street corners, everybody take up preaching. He doesn't say that. What's he say? He says, walk wisely. Speak graciously so that you may know how to answer, you may know how to be able to answer each person. That is, live your life. Love and serve others in such a way that the outsiders who are watching will see how you live and will be attracted to that and ask you questions. It's like 1 Peter 3 says, he tells us that we are to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And so that presupposes that you are living a life that provokes such questions, that the watching world ought to see your life and discern that you have an inner strength, an inner poise, an inner hope, a joy that's not tied to circumstances. They are to feel the genuineness of your love and service to them and others. And they will be so moved by that, by the beauty and goodness they see in your life, that they'll ask, what's your hope? And now, I hope that that description of evangelism brings you peace and comfort. Because oftentimes, I think, when we think about evangelism, we think evangelism means going out and engaging strangers and trying to convince them in one conversation to come to Jesus. I was a part of a campus ministry in college that would put a huge emphasis on initiative evangelism, which meant, you know, go out armed with a gospel booklet, try to find some poor stranger who's sitting on a park bench, strike up a conversation with the stranger, and somehow transition the conversation to go over this little booklet. And so, you know, you can imagine how well that went. I mean, the success rate was probably less than 1%. And I'm not saying we should never engage strangers in a thoughtful way, in thoughtful conversation. And Christians should be most eager of all people to meet and befriend new people, all the while praying for open doors. But I'm saying that people have a radar for when they're not being genuinely loved, but being treated as a conversion project. Ironically, with the same campus ministry, I got to lead a mission trip to a closed country in Asia where it was actually illegal to do initiative evangelism. And that actually worked out really well for us because it forced us to see the wisdom of what Paul says here. And we had a great summer taking up Paul's strategy. We read in verses 5 and 6. So for the summer, we said, you know, we can't do the whole, you know, initiative evangelism thing. We can't approach random people. But how about we do this? Let's just pray like crazy that God would open up doors. And let's try to make friends on campus, in the cafeteria, you know, on the basketball court, wherever. And let's try to love the people that God puts in front of us and wait for them to ask us questions. And then when they do, we'll take the opportunity and try to share the gospel. And so it turns out that when you genuinely seek to love and serve and befriend someone, you inevitably bump up against what makes them tick in life. You come up against, you know, what they fear, what they hope, what they deeply desire. And so for some that summer, those questions to us about what we believe, about our faith, came really quickly because God had been working in their hearts for a long time. But for others, it took longer. But whatever the case, we had a sense of peace because our job was to walk wisely, to speak graciously, to pray for open doors and wait for God to open them and to be ready to answer when that opportunity came. There was this girl that our girl students on the trip got to befriend. And they could never pronounce her name right in the native language. So she was like, don't worry about it. Just call me by my English name, Scarlett. And so they're like, all right. And so they got to be more and more friends with her throughout the summer. And later on, as they got to be deeper friends, she said, you know, the reason I chose the name Scarlett is actually because, like, I've done terrible things in life and terrible things have happened to me. Like, I feel like a piece of paper that's supposed to be white and it's just stained all over. It's scarlet. I feel like no people would see the real me and no one will want me. And so one of the girls took the open door and said, may I read you something encouraging from the Bible? She said it's from Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And so from that point, she unpacked all that meant, that God sent Jesus to pay our debt, to take on our shame, and to wash us whiter than snow. So you see, if you set your aim to convert people, you probably won't convert many people at all. But if you set your aim to love and serve those around you, you'll probably be used by God to convert a lot of people. So Paul's saying, walk wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Because as one commentator said, the outsiders are more likely to read your life, than they are to read their Bible. More likely to read you than to read the scriptures. So your life is to be exhibit A to them, to draw them, to attract them to the grace of God. So if that's exhibit A, your life, exhibit B is your words. And Paul talks about this in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. Proverbs has a lot to say about words. Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and healing to the body. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." So you see what Proverbs is saying. Our words either trend towards life or death. They either accomplish great harm or healing. And so therefore, Paul is saying, always be wise with your words. Be using your words graciously. Mirror God's own grace and undeserved and unmerited kindness towards you. Mirror that back to others. Use your words to build up, to give life, to encourage. And Paul adds the next phrase, seasoned with salt. And you got to remember, salt back in the day was awesome for two reasons. First reason being, they didn't have refrigerators, right? And so you just put salt on your food, rub it down with salt, and the salt would preserve the food and push back the corruption, push back the rot that's in it, and help it last longer. So that's great. And the second thing is, you didn't have, you know, the grocery store aisle at Publix where you could choose all this assortment of sauces. You know, if you had bad food, you couldn't smother it with ranch or ketchup or Chick-fil-A sauce or whatever, your sauce of choice. But what you could do is you could add a little salt to it, and that would draw out the goodness. That would draw out more flavor within it. It would improve the taste. So Paul's saying, well, with your speech, let it be gracious, and let it be seasoned with salt. Let your speech push back against the decay and rot and have a life-giving quality, upbuilding quality to it. And let it also be flavorful. Let it be tasteful. Let it bless the healing, bless the hearers, not the healers. Maybe it can bless them too. But the call is not to be, when you season your speech with salt, it's not to be some spiritual Yoda where you just can lob in, wisdom riddles to people, and people are stunned by your great wisdom and say, "Oh, teach me your ways." But it's genuinely loving the person in front of you. And it's seeking to use your words in a thoughtful way that blesses them and attracts them to the grace of God. So that's how Paul instructs the church to live towards outsiders, to walk wisely, to speak graciously. But where do we get the motivation to live that way? I know a guaranteed way to make everybody, every Christian, feel uncomfortable, to feel a bit of guilt and shame. And it's to ask the question, the first question, tell me about your prayer life. You know, everybody's going to feel uncomfortable, like, oh, don't do enough. But if that didn't get you, I can ask a second question. It's like, how's your evangelism? And that would really get all of us. Because we feel instantly like, ah, I ought to be doing more. You know, the masses are dying, and I'm just sitting here. But as we pray, as Paul instructed, with an eye towards effective evangelism, we realize that Jesus is the one who's on the throne. And he's not wringing his hands over our failures and over our missed opportunities. John 6:39 says, Jesus says, "I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given me." He's saying, I've got this. He's got this. And so even if you broke the world record for evangelism numbers, you'd still need the blood of Jesus just as much as the person who never shared their faith. So Jesus is pleased to wash both of those people in his blood and to use their feeble efforts to draw people to saving faith, because he's the one in control. He's the one accomplishing the mission through us. There's a story of a RUF campus minister who had a student from another campus ministry come to him because he was feeling, you know, just crushed, because he was so fearful to share his faith with his friends, to do evangelism, so much so that he started doubting, like, am I even a Christian? Does Jesus even love me? So the RUF minister set him down and started talking to him, listening to him, and he said, you know, Jesus died for you. Even he loves you, and he died for you even if you never shared your faith with anyone. Your justification before God was not how many times you share your faith. It's not how many conversions you got. Your justification before God all rests on the fact that the Son of God so loved you that he stood in your place on the cross and he rose to indestructible life. And so by faith in him, you are righteous, not by your evangelism, not by your good works. And so the student thanked him and went on his way. And weeks later, the other campus minister reached out to the RUF minister and said, "What in the world did you say to this guy?" And the RUF guy was like, "Oh, gosh, I'm so sorry. Is everything okay?" And he's like, "Yeah. He's a new person. He has joy. He's joyful. And he's sharing his faith like crazy. What did you say to him?" So do you see that the gospel sets you free? It sets you free from, you no longer have to prove yourself. You can rest in the joy and the salvation of Jesus Christ so that you can actually look to prayer and evangelism, not as these weighty things that we feel guilt, but it's a joyful service, a privilege to be able to serve in those ways. And the motivation is found, where do we get the motivation? It's found as you remember that Jesus Christ loved you when you were an outsider, when you were lost and estranged and without righteousness or hope or any credibility to enter God's presence. Yet while you were in that state, Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. And so what if that's what calmed your heart and quieted your heart throughout the day when you paused to pray in the midst of your frantic, busy day, and you remembered that? That'd turn you from yourself into Jesus Christ, and his love would turn you outward as you remember and rejoice in the grace and patience and kindness that he showed to you while you were an outsider. And so you'll find that outsiders, those who don't know Christ in this world, really are hungry and searching for hope. It's like everyone around you is asking, where's the hope? Is there any hope? And your life, as you treasure and cherish Jesus Christ, will be a wonderful hint in the right direction for them. So ask again, do you have any loved ones, dear neighbors or friends who don't know Christ? Paul's saying, well, lucky for them, Christ is in you if you're a believer. Therefore, pray for open doors. Walk wisely. Speak graciously. And take the opportunities as they come. Now may God bless each one of you as the love of Christ turns you outward to serve and know him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your love that sent Jesus Christ to bear our sin and our shame. And we pray that you would use each one of us, that you would fill us with your gifts and your graces, that in the many ways we might display the beauty of the gospel and how we live and how we treat others. And we pray that for your name's sake, many across Auburn and around our surrounding area would come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.